Back in our scriptures to Ephesians chapter 5, looking and considering the theme of walking in light, I'm reminded of a trip that several years ago, and I can't remember the exact year, but my wife and I went on an anniversary trip down to Springfield, Illinois, and you know, since you're in Springfield, Hannibal, Missouri is not too far away, just a couple of hours drive. And Hannibal, Missouri is known as and known for being the hometown of one named Samuel Clemens. More familiar to us, his pen name, Mark Twain. And there in Hannibal, Missouri, there is a cave that has been explored for tens of decades. And this cave is one that historians believe that Mark Twain, even as a young boy, explored himself, and that cave became part of the inspiration for the cave that he developed in both his books dealing with, and now I'm blanking, I apologize to all of my previous English teachers. Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. Yes, Tom and Huck. Okay, wow. If that's the only mistake I make this morning, we're doing all right. But you have, as an individual, the opportunity today to go to Hannibal, Missouri, and you can take a guided tour of these caves. And they have to be guided because, unfortunately, there are people who have gotten lost and never returned from these places. But my wife and I were smart, and we got the guided tour, so we knew we would be safe. And you go through the cave, and the young man who was leading us couldn't have been out of high school. And he seemed, in just every mannerism that he had, that he was Tom Sawyer. Just an impish little fella. And he was going, and we were going through the caves, and he's pointing out this about the caves and this about the caves. And as you're going through, you don't realize how deep into the earth you're getting. And there's little electrical lights that they've put in along the way. And as we're going, he brings up the fact. Now imagine, if you will, that you're down here, as Mark Twain wrote about Tom and Becky, with only a candle to light your way. And then that candle goes out. And we're all, okay, what's he saying? And we're drawn into what he's saying, and we don't realize he reaches his hand behind a rock and flips a light switch. And it is pure darkness. Now, if we lost power in this building, we would still be able to see. There'd still be light. We're talking pure darkness. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Darkness. And he cautioned us not to walk anywhere, because if we would have tried, we would have discovered things with our toes or with our knees or with our head. And then he turns on another light switch, and it was just a dimmer switch that emitted enough light of one candle. And you think, okay, just one candle doesn't shine that much light. But going from pure darkness to just that one flickering light, things were illuminated in the cave that we were not able to see. And then he turned the rest of the lights back on, and we continued the tour. But we live in a day and age of darkness. And as Christians, we are called not just to walk in the light, but we are instructed in this passage to be the light. Just to catch us up, for those who haven't been with us on Sunday evenings, we've been going through this book, and to quickly summarize everything up to this portion, all of the practical themes that Paul is establishing in chapters 4 through 6 have been rooted in the doctrine that he has established in the first three chapters. Chapter 1, looking at the fact that our glorious salvation was established by the foreknowledge of the Father, enacted with the redemptive work of the Son, and ensured by the sealing of the Spirit to the praise of God's glory. In chapter 2, he deals with the fact that the salvation that we now have been transferred from our former godlessness, from our former exclusion from the people of God, to a new experience of closeness with God and inclusion in a new people. And in chapter 3, we examine that because of our salvation, God has given us a stewardship, a ministry, both to proclaim the gospel to those who are unsaved and to explain the gospel to those who are. The idea there that we are called to evangelize as well as to disciple. The result of our salvation, the result of those doctrines that Paul has established, now in chapters 4 and to the rest of the letter, he gives us practical daily life. How do we as believers now take this doctrine and have it cause a change in our lives? We examined in verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4 that Paul has exhorted us to walk worthy of the calling that God has called us with by striving for unity and maturity in Christ. In chapter 4, verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2, Paul exhorts us, because we are a new creature in Christ, walk worthy of that, put off the old man, our old self, which is going to do those things that the unsaved is going to do, and instead put on Christ, put on the new man by allowing the Spirit to renew our minds. And Paul is continuing in our passage this morning to exhort the church at Ephesus and to exhort us nearly 2,000 years later to walk as children of light. And using this metaphor of light, Paul is going to... Maybe we won't have slides this morning. There we go. Exhort us and remind us that we should have a lifestyle that corresponds to our new nature as light in contrast to the darkness. Not just in the darkness of the world, but he also addresses the fact that as believers we should function as light by shining into the darkness of sin that is plaguing the lives of fellow believers. Because God does not call us as Christians to be Lone Ranger Christians. He doesn't call us to salvation to try to figure out this Christian life by ourselves. God's design and God's purpose is for the church. And we'll see that at the tail end of chapter 5, where Paul addresses husbands and wives and the relationship that they should have for each other. Christ's purpose wasn't to die for us as individual believers, but his purpose was for the church. He gave himself for the church that he might purify the church, the fellowship of believers. And as we are striving for unity and maturity in Christ, part of that is coming alongside our brothers and sisters, and the way Paul puts it in Galatians, when you see a man overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Coming alongside and helping to disciple each other. But first this morning, we're going to look at the personal separation from darkness that Paul is exhorting. He starts with the fact that we as Christians should have an appropriate lifestyle. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Paul in this passage is continuing his practical advice. Okay, how do we live as children of God? Here's how we can do it on a day-to-day basis. By addressing these areas of immorality, asserting that these attitudes and behaviors are completely inconsistent with our union with Christ. He starts off challenging us to avoid immorality, fornication, this appeal to eliminate all forms of immorality from our lives. He tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. Okay, oftentimes as believers, you know, when we're in elementary school or junior high or high school, we're stuck with the idea of trying to figure out what is God's will for my life? What am I going to do? What college am I going to go to? You get to college, what job am I going to take? What individual am I going to begin a relationship with and eventually marry? But when we see the will of God discussed in the scripture, sometimes it's a whole lot clearer than that. In fact, there's three instances, and we'll examine all three of them this evening. But this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul very clearly states, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And the word here in the Greek is normally translated as fornication in our texts, but its meaning is going to encompass all forms of sexual immorality. These actions and thoughts are part of the old self that we looked at last Sunday evening that we are commanded to put off. In fact, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7 that it is for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and fornications. It's not the things that you do that are going to cause you to be unclean, but it's the old sin nature that is inside of us. And the church at Ephesus was a church that was planted in a city that was rife with illicit immorality. This immorality was even celebrated and used in the worshiping of the false deities. But Paul encourages us and exhorts us to avoid immorality. Secondly, he encourages us and exhorts us to not just avoid immorality, but to avoid the impurity. It says all uncleanness, not referring, as the Jewish mindset would have recognized, a ritualistic impurity that would have been recognized under the Mosaic law. But instead, Paul is using this in the way that Christ taught, pointing that corruption, uncleanness, is found within the hearts of the individuals. Going back to Mark chapter 7, Jesus himself says there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. There's nothing that we can eat that's going to defile us. There's nothing that we can do that's going to defile us. But instead, the things which come out of him, what we already have inside, our sin nature, our old man that we are supposed to be putting off, those are they that defile the man. And he uses the adjective all to emphasize the totality of the command. All uncleanness. Because sometimes in our Christian life, sometimes in our flesh, we like to read that verse, all uncleanness that affects everybody else, but not this section of uncleanness that I like for myself. That's excluded. No, all means all. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye or covetousness, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, Jesus says. And Paul says we are, as believers, to avoid those. How? By going back to what we looked at last Sunday evening, putting off the old man, allowing the Spirit to renew our mind, and putting on the new create man that we have in Christ. Paul also instructs us to avoid insatiability or greed. Again, warning against the lingering impact of an ungodly desire to acquire more and more no matter what that object may be. When you just can't get enough, you have that desire. One commentator puts it this way: the greedy are those with a strong desire to acquire for themselves more and more money and possessions because they love, trust, and obey wealth rather than God. And later in this passage, Paul is going to equate greediness, one who is greedy, as one who is an idolater. We think of greediness and, okay, it's not that bad, but the one who is greedy, Paul says, is like one who is an idolater. Because those things that we desire, essentially what we are saying is, God, you are not enough. I need all of these things around me, and we start to worship those things. Whether it be the promotion at work, whether it be the newest car, the newest phone, the newest house, or whatever that object is. When those objects take the place of God because of greed, we are essentially practicing idolatry. And Paul states that these practices should not even be named among God's people. He's not saying don't talk about them. Oh, we're not going to talk about those bad things because, you know, that's not right. No, what that phrase means, let it not be named, is that an outside observer should not see you and I as children of God and say, this is someone whose life is categorized by idolatry. This individual claims to be a Christian, but they're greedy. This individual claims to be a Christian, but they are an immoral person. Not only those who are without the church, but even those who are within the church. And that's why Paul, as we'll get to at the end of this morning, gives us the encouragement as believers when we see another fellow believer who is struggling with these areas and has those that they are described as, we need to come alongside them and disciple them. He continues and he exhorts us to avoid indecency, filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. As believers, we are to eliminate any kind of indecent behavior and talk from our lives. Filthiness would be conduct that is shameful, disgraceful, and debased. Foolish talking. Now, these are conversations that accomplish no good purpose. Paul's not saying no small talk. But what's the purpose of your conversations that you have with individuals? If our level of fellowship that we have is only discussing the weather that we're having, where's our fellowship at? We should be getting deeper. And yes, have small talk to form relationships, but as you're building relationships and friendships, especially within the church, we should be getting deeper and deeper in that relationship. You know, several months ago now, when we had the Musgraves here with the exchange seminar and the conference that they put on, the one statement that they made is every conversation that we have, every topic we talk about, should lead us to that perfect topic that is God. And looking to form the conversation to point to God. He condemns jesting. Within the world in which Paul is writing, this jesting carries the idea of a wittiness. You know, we think today of someone, if they're witty, that's a good character quality. And they're half right. But wittiness, what Paul here, I believe, is referring to would be wittiness in connection with lewdness or the double entendre. The, oh, I'm not saying anything bad, but wink, wink, you know what I mean, ha, 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 ha. And the world thinks that's cute. The world thinks that that is funny. But as a Christian, that should not be named among us. One puts it this way: the gift of wit is a blessing. But when it is attached to a filthy mind or a base motive, it becomes a curse. Again, Paul here is not expressing a ban on humor, but rather he's teaching that humor is like what we saw last Sunday evening, like anger. Paul doesn't tell us to put off anger in chapter 4, but instead he says, be angry and sin not. He's not saying don't be funny. It may be appropriate on occasion, but our life shouldn't be always characterized by I'm the guy who tells the joke. There's no seriousness there. All conversations you have are just fluff. We should have deeper relationships with people. But instead, Paul is guarding us to carefully govern our use of humor because it can easily regress into sin. And again, the world may find this type of humor as acceptable. But as believers, this type of talk should have no place in our lives. These evils are a blemish to our new identity in Christ. And Paul's concern is that we order our lives in a manner that is consistent with our identity as followers of Christ because of our union with Him. And those are all negatives. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And Paul is now going to give us a contrasting positive. And as I'm going through this and thinking through this, okay, avoid immorality. Paul's going to contrast that. Live a pure life. Okay, avoid the impurity. Be holy. Avoid the greed. Be grateful or have a gratitude. Be thankful for what you have. Avoid indecency. Use speech that edifies. But Paul doesn't use those. Instead, he encourages and exhorts us to apply thanksgiving. In contrast to the impure, self-centered behavior and unwholesome conversations, Paul commands us to be grateful. Instead of having our reputation being the guy who tells the dirty jokes or the guy who lives an unclean life or the person who is greedy or covetous, does the world see us as that person is a Christian? They are full of gratefulness. They are full of thankfulness. Why should this characterize us? Well, think back to what we were before our salvation. We were dead. We were alienated. We were separated from God. We were His enemy. We deserved, rightfully so, His wrath on our sin. And yet, while we were His enemies, He sent His Son to die on the cross. And we think of the divine inheritance that we didn't deserve, but as believers we have received. That ought to emote a thankfulness from us. Gratitude to God is an appropriate response for His mercy and His free gift of redemption. And what Paul is saying is that gratitude forms an essential basis for structuring life around God's purposes and commands. Oftentimes we can focus on, okay, I can't do these things. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And again, the way our flesh is made when someone tells us not to do something, our desire is to do it. But instead of Paul just giving a list of negatives, he says, okay, here's what you need to do. Have that thankfulness. So that as I am going through life and a temptation comes across my path, I can say, God, thank you for what you have done for me. And that thankfulness and gratitude for God will keep us from falling into that temptation, is the picture that Paul is getting. Paul again now reintroduces these themes that we are to avoid as individuals, the whoremonger, the unclean person, the covetous men who are idolaters. And he doesn't bring these up to say, now if you go back to doing these sins, you sin, you lose your inheritance. Okay, as believers, our salvation is secured through the Spirit. But what he is saying and his bringing them up is an assurance of our inheritance, as well as because of what Christ has done for us, serve God with gratitude. Living an appropriate lifestyle. And in verse 6, he commands us to not justify sin. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Paul is warning that influential teachers may surface within the church whose sole purpose is to deceive Christians. And when Paul writes his letter to the church at Colossae around the same time, he addresses specific deceivers that the church at Colossae has to address. John, when he is writing his epistle of 1 John, he warns against the many antichrists that now are. Christ himself warns of wolves that will come in sheep's clothing. We live in a day and age, unfortunately, where people aren't always happy with Christians. And Satan has his followers in this world, and sometimes they come within the church. And sometimes they don't just come within the church, but they come to a position of leadership in the church, and their sole purpose is to deceive believers, to get them to go back to the lifestyles that we have been commanded to avoid. Now, when you get to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, John writes to the church at Ephesus a message from God. One of the things that we note about the church at Ephesus is they recognize these false teachers and they have nothing to do with them. So good on the church for Ephesus for that. But he is warning. This is a mark of maturity, as we saw in chapter 4, verse 14, that we are no more children that are tossed to and fro, carried about every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby these individuals lie in wait to deceive. We need to know what the scriptures teach, because there are individuals who are going to try to get you to justify your sin. Oh, that little white lie is no big deal. That little covetous thought is no big deal. Oh, that double entendre you just threw out is no big deal. It's okay. Everybody does it. But Paul warns us, don't be deceived by them, because judgment is certain. The children of disobedience are going to suffer the wrath of God. And Paul not just addresses a personal separation from darkness, but the second main idea we're going to examine is that there is also to be a corporate separation from darkness. From in verses 7 through verse 14. And again, Paul begins this with an appropriate lifestyle. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, with whom? With these who are walking in disobedience. Why, verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, were, past tense. That's what we were before we were saved. But there's a difference. There's a change. Paul again calls for separation from the lifestyles of the unsaved. Do not be a participant with them. Now, Paul is not urging a complete separation from unbelievers. And unfortunately, I think at times we have taken that mentality where we are going to be so much removed from the sins of this world that we don't even want to deal with individuals who are unsaved and sinners. But that removes our ability to shine the light to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. He condemns an individual, a member of the church, who is living in an immoral relationship with his mother-in-law, and commands the church to put this individual out. Because rather than being broken by the sin that is being paraded through the church, they're proud of it. And Paul says, even the unsaved world says, you guys are nuts. That's the Pastor Brian translation. The unsaved world recognizes that that's wrong. So put that man out. And then he comes back after saying that man needs to be removed from the church. He says in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Christ tells us that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. But if we completely remove ourselves from the idolaters and the fornicators and the covetous individuals that are outside, we lose every opportunity that we have to shine our lights to them. Well, they're not saved, they're condemned, they will suffer the wrath of God that they deserve. But remember, so did we. But now, but Christ gave his life for my sins. What makes me specialer than the unsaved neighbor? What makes me different? What makes me have the motivation to completely remove any outreach opportunity I have? The answer is absolutely nothing. Yes, we should not have these characteristics of evil, of the unsaved, be named among us as characteristics of our lives, but that doesn't negate our responsibilities to be a light in the dark world. And just like in that pure darkness of the cave, a little flickering candle illuminated that darkness. All it takes is for us as believers to live the light that God has called us to. You know, we sang the song as children, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Now you have that verse, you know, hide it under a bushel. But when we separate ourselves from the unsaved world so much, that's what we're doing. We're hiding that light under a bushel. But may we resoundingly sing the rest of that verse. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Paul again cites our new identity as the reason for why we should do this. Why should we no longer be partakers in the lifestyle of darkness? Because we were that way, but now. There's that change. We were darkness. The plight of the unsaved individual is worse than what we can imagine. Culture wants us to think, and unfortunately it has permeated in our mindsets as the church, that for some reason humanity is not that bad. The unsaved are just people who have slipped off the path. They've strayed. But that's not the picture that Paul presents here. They are complete darkness. Humanity is not good people who have just done one or two things and, you know, missed the mark. We have that idea and definition of sin, that sin is missing the mark that God has. But with that picture, you know, if we have a target that's over there and we go to shoot the target and we're just off by an inch, we missed the mark, that's sin. That's the idea that we have. But really, sin is not so much that I'm missing the mark, but if the target is over there, I'm aiming the complete opposite direction. That's our human fallen nature that we have been saved from. We are light in the Lord. And the difference is not something that we've done. The difference is the union that we have with Christ. As children of light, Paul instructs us to live like it. And he gives us several ideas how we can do this, practical application. Live in goodness. Now, this is a trait that the Spirit endeavors to produce in believers. Why? Because man is not good. There is none good, no, not one. But God is always only good all the time to his people. As James writes in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. As children of light, we are to strive to live in goodness because of the goodness that God gives to us. Not only that, but live in righteousness. Our growth to maturity involves a progressive change from unrighteous behavior to righteous conduct. As Paul writes to the church in Rome in Romans 6:13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Okay, what he has addressed in chapter 4 of Ephesians, putting off the old man. Don't serve the sin that you were a slave to before salvation. You have been made free from that sin. Those shackles have been broken. Don't yield yourselves to that, but instead yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Growing up, there was a movement that started, and all the cool people would wear bracelets with the four letters WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? And you ask yourself as you go through life and you're presented with these situations, okay, what would Jesus do in this situation? Now, the WWJD movement has some other areas that we wouldn't agree with, but just for this purpose, okay, don't go down that rabbit trail. But as we go through life, are we yielding ourselves to what God would have us to do? Doing what he would have us to do. Thirdly, Paul tells us we live in truth. This attribute of God that should characterize the speech and lifestyle of every believer. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. We live these characteristics out by discerning, or as Paul puts it here, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Living in light or living in the darkness. But also within the corporate body, we are to live by restoring others. Have no fellowship, he says, with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. As members of the new community, as believers, we have a responsibility not just for ourselves to not participate. And we've spent a lot of time on that on the individual level, so I'm going to stop beating that horse. But also on the corporate level. You know, the idea here, reprove them, has the idea of exposing a fellow believer when they are in sin. Now, Paul is not saying this to do this in an arrogant way. You sinned, look at all their sins, ha ha, I'm better than they are. No, that's not the mindset that Paul has. It's not so that, oh, I can see how much better I am than somebody else because of all of these sins that they've done. The purpose of exposing them is more, hey, let's work on this. Let me pray for you in this area. Again, as Jesus himself says in Matthew 18:15, if thy brother shall trespass or sin against thee, proclaim it from the rooftops. No, what does Jesus say to do? Go and tell him his fault. Expose it. For what purpose? The purpose of restoration. In Galatians 6:1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness. You know, don't come across, how dare you do that sin? Don't you know better? Well, yeah, we should. But that spirit of gentleness, you catch more flies with honey than vinegar. You restore such a one, considering yourself, Paul warns us, lest thou also be tempted. Because we recognize that but by the grace of God, I'm doing the exact same sin. Things that are done in secret, the unfruitful works of darkness that he has already addressed. Paul's not here focusing on the negative, but the positive. Our focus should be to live in the light. And by living in the light, that light is going to expose the darkness. The quote that is up on the slides this morning that is reeling through it, and it's in your bulletin. Now, we are told to let our light shine. And if it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. Part of that exposing the work of darkness isn't going around telling everybody how they're doing wrong, but it's, I am going to be, by God's grace, putting on the new man, living the light that Christ has called me to, and within the fellowship of believers, as my brothers and sisters in Christ see me striving to live for God, that should encourage them to do the same. A mature believer living in the light is going to, by nature, expose the sin of others. And Paul closes this exhortation in verse 14 with traditionally what is understood to be an early Christian hymn. You know, as he sayest. Okay, so what's Paul's application here? First of all, awake thou that sleepest. Okay, I congratulate you all. It doesn't seem like anybody's fallen asleep this morning. We got this first part. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Okay, awake thou that sleepest. Differentiate yourself from unbelievers. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5-7, Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. As believers, we awake from our sleep by living the way that God has called us to live. And we live in a society, particularly this month, that promotes and celebrates those works of darkness that are shameful even to speak of. Are we living a light? Are we awake? Are we living differently so that the world can actually see our light, or are we just hiding it away? This hymn continues, arise from the dead. It's kind of weird. But when we think about the picture, we were, Ephesians chapter 2, dead. But we have been made alive by Christ. So the application that this, you know, we strive to sing hymns that teach doctrine. Here's an example of the early church doing the same thing. Here's the application of the doctrine. You're not dead anymore. Stop living like it. Are we making every possible effort to eliminate every form of sexual immorality from our life? Are we arising from the dead? Are we developing a proper attitude towards the things which our natural appetite wants to acquire more and more of? Or are we slipping into that idolatrous greed that the unsaved does? Are we giving every possible effort to clean up all forms of the crude humor from our daily lives? And this hymn closes with the song, the phrase, or the idea, and shine your light, and Christ shall give thee light. The only way that we can live differently as though we have been made alive is through our union with Christ. This light that we are shining with is not any light that we have of ourselves. The only way that I can be a shining light is because Christ is in me. As Christ says in John 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This morning, is your lifestyle characterized by living in the light? Is our life characterized by that gratitude and that spirit of thanksgiving for what God has done for you. Father, we thank you again for these instructions in your word, the exhortation to, as believers, live our lives in a manner that is different from the unsaved, but also from our previous unsaved life. To be a light, not just in the dark world around us, giving ourselves the opportunities to share that light with others, but also to those who are within the church body, to encourage one another to maturity and to live for you. Father, I do ask that if there is one who is here this morning or who is listening online and they're still in the darkness, their life has not been made light because they have not put their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior, that today would be that day. But Father, for those of us who are here and who are saved, God, I just pray that you would help us to live the light that you have called us to and have given us through your Son, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.